Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause us to love you with everything that we are. And Lord, we pray that our love for you would also abound in love for one another. And Lord, I pray that you would give us humble hearts that are open to receive your word because of the way that you have liberated us from slavery to sin and caused us to become slaves of righteousness who have one master and Lord who bear the yoke of the Lord Jesus. And having been bought by him, we know what freedom is. Lord, cause the gospel to matter so much to us that our circumstances are little more than irrelevant because we are so committed to live for you, that your name might be honored, that the teaching might go forth. We pray that you would do all this by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I can't help but think of our brother J.O., who would often say, "I didn't write it." Okay, look, this is not coming from me. And if we were coming up with things in our culture, from our perspective, we wouldn't write what this text says. And I want to submit to you that what this reflects is the reality that we need our thinking transformed on this issue. We need our minds to be renewed about slavery because of the way that our culture has discipled us to think about this issue. So I want to begin with a kind of thought experiment. I want to invite you to think your way through something to try to set the scene for what I think we're going to see in the New Testament and for the way that I hope your thinking about this issue will be affected and renewed and transformed. So imagine that you are a slave. And imagine that you are enslaved to a master whose name is sin. And that master serves the devil himself. And your master's purpose as your master is to destroy you. He is cruel to you. He is mean to you. He beats you. And everything that he does is designed to ruin your life and land you in hell. And then one day, inexplicably, you don't know how this came about. You're not in control of your circumstances. You have a master, and he takes you where he wants you to go. And suddenly, you find yourself in the open market for sale. And you are purchased. You are bought. And you realize that the one who has bought you is Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate, Lord of lords, light of light, true God of true God. And you realize that you are no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to Jesus. And you realize that as he gives you commands, they are all intended for your good. And they are all intended to liberate you from all the ways that your former master was destroying you. This is exactly the way that the New Testament talks about us in Romans 6. Romans 6 speaks of how, verses 15 through 23, you were formerly a slave to sin, and you have become a slave to righteousness. And it's not just Romans 6, it's also, listen to these words in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies," and then here's the phrase, "even denying the master," and the word for master there in 2 Peter 2, 1, is this word despotes, the word that we're going to have for master right here in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, denying the master who bought them. And the word for bought them is a Greek verb with the word agora in it. And the agora was the marketplace where slaves, among other things, were bought and sold. So Peter is happy to use the image of the Lord Jesus as a master who has purchased for himself slaves. This is shocking to me. It's shocking to me because of our cultural conditioning. We have been conditioned by our culture to make an equation that goes like this. Slavery equals evil. That's the way that our culture has conditioned us. And I want to suggest to you that equation is going to cause you significant problems with the Bible. Because here Paul is not saying in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, slavery is evil. And here Peter is in 2 Peter 2, 1, not saying slavery is evil. And Paul in Romans 6, and even the Lord Jesus himself. Remember Matthew 11, when he says, "Come unto me," we sang this earlier, "all ye who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let all who are under a yoke," same Greek word, "as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Jesus is using the language of slavery. You can look at this word yoke across the New Testament. It's used in a number of contexts that have to do with someone being enslaved. Jesus is saying, come be my slave, basically. And you know, as you think your way through this, there's a Greek word, eved, which sometimes in our Old Testaments is translated servant, and sometimes it's translated slave. For instance, in the passage that Matt read earlier, Exodus 21:1, when you buy a Hebrew eved, a Hebrew slave, it's translated. But this is the same term, shockingly. I think this is supposed to shock us, and I think it's unfortunate that the translations have softened it. Moses, the eved of Yahweh. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now, you know, I understand why they want to translate that servant and not slave of the Lord, because to be mastered by the Lord is so different than to be enslaved to someone who is evil or to a mere human being that it's like it's not even slavery, but it's the same Hebrew term. And it's also in Isaiah 52:13. "Behold, my eved," my slave, you could say, my servant, will act wisely. Now again, the reality of who God the Father is and who God the Son is transform this relationship so that it feels wrong to use an English word like slave there, but nevertheless, that's the image. Same with the New Testament. This term doulos, some places it's translated slave, and other places it's translated servant. The ESV seems to want to avoid the word slave, so it's going to put in the word bondservants with a footnote in the lower margin, referring to slaves and referring you to their discussion in the preface to their translation. What I'm driving at here, and what I want you to think about, is that we in our culture, we think slavery equals sin. Slavery equals evil. Now, in what I'm saying here, I'm not trying to defend slavery in any particular culture, and I'm not trying, particularly this culture, and I'm not trying to advocate that slavery be renewed in the world and you know, its illegality be overturned. That is not my purpose. Here's my purpose. I want to make it so that when you read the Bible and you read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, or Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1, Titus 2, 9 and 10, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21, which is our call to worship, or Exodus 21, or Deuteronomy 15, or all the passages in the Bible that seem to be okay with slavery being a reality among people. It's not calling for its abolishment. It's telling people how to conduct themselves within it. I want you to come to those passages, and I don't want you to think something like this. Well, that part must not be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because I know that slavery is evil, and God would not be okay with something that's evil being allowed. Okay, that would be one bad response. Here's another bad response, I think. It's either not inspired by the Holy Spirit or God is unworthy of my worship. Because the Bible talks about slavery as though it's permitted among people. And if God's going to permit that, he's not good. And I can't worship him. I don't want you to respond that way. So what I want to do is I want to try to help us think through why the Bible talks the way it does about slavery. And I just don't think that it works to say, well, the Bible's really totally and completely against it because it always regards it as evil and sinful in every possible expression. I just don't think that works at the end of the day. So I believe that God is good. I believe that he inspired the scriptures. And I believe that these words in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 are good for us. We need to understand them from a sympathetic perspective. So here are the questions that I think are going to put us in position to understand these words from a sympathetic perspective. Number one, how significant is the gospel in your thinking? What impact does the gospel have on your attitude toward your circumstances? Here's what I would suggest. For Paul, for Peter, for Jesus, for Moses, the revelation of the knowledge of God, the revelation of the way of salvation is so significant. The fact that you've been liberated from slavery to sin and enslaved to righteousness with Jesus as your master, that is so big that it doesn't matter that you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're a slave with a cruel master. Go read 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21 again. You are to be somebody who is so overawed that God has shown mercy on you, that even with a cruel, tyrannical, harsh, evil master, you respond with the joy of the Lord. You respond with an obedience that testifies that Christ is your Lord. I think that's how big Peter and Paul and Jesus think the gospel is. And the question is, do we think about it that way? Do we think the gospel is that significant? Here's another way to ask the same set of questions. So second, how much does God's name matter to you? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. How much does the name of God matter to you? What importance do you place on the teaching, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled? What importance do you place on the gospel? Which is more significant in your thinking? My circumstances, me having things the way I want them to go, me advocating for what I understand to be justice in the world, or me seeking to honor the name of God and me seeking to adorn the teaching by my lifestyle? We want to be people who understand a passage like Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Let me read you this statement, and then I'm going to try to offer you an interpretation of this. Galatians 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I don't think that means act like there aren't really males and females anymore. Act like there aren't really Greeks and Jews anymore. Act like there aren't really slaves and free people anymore. I don't think it means any of those things. I think it means this. We are people for whom the gospel is so significant, for whom the mercy of God is so overwhelming, because we perceive, I deserve hell. That's where I was going. I was going to be under the everlasting, eternal, almighty wrath of God. That's what was in my future. And he delivered me from that and gave me salvation. And because of that, none of this other stuff matters. It's like a thing indifferent. My ethnic heritage, whether I'm Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. My maleness or femaleness is irrelevant. My socioeconomic status, whether I'm a slave or free, it doesn't matter. The big thing about me is I'm saved. I'm one in Christ with other believers. That, I think, is what Paul is getting at in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. So I'm going to make a couple of statements here as we proceed. Here's what I want to assert. I'm going to say it one way, and then I'll come back and say it another way. Changing institutions and social norms is not what brings about transformation. What I mean here is abolishing slavery in the world, making slavery illegal, does not bring about transformation. Those people were sinners before the abolition of slavery, and they're sinners after the abolition of slavery. They're, you know, murderers and adulterers and man-stealers and everything else before and after, just the same. It doesn't change anything. It changes some things. What brings about transformation, though, is the work of the gospel in the individual heart. It's regeneration that brings about transformation. It's regeneration that brings about the kind of freedom that we want to be interested in. So as we think about this topic this morning, I am praying that Romans 12:2 will obtain in our thinking. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world." And I'm urging you to try to resist conformity to our culture on this question of slavery. Because I think if you embrace the way that our culture thinks about slavery, you're going to have all kinds of problems with the Bible. You're going to have problems with its inspiration. You're going to have problems with the goodness of God. And then there's going to be a ripple effect out from there with all kinds of authority structures in your life. You're going to have problems with all kinds of forms of quote-unquote oppression, because what will have happened is you will have embraced the world's perspective on all these things. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so many in our culture operate on this equation. Slavery equals sin, or you could say slavery equals evil. On this view, it is not the abuse of the institution of slavery that is evil, but slavery itself. Now, if that's the case, I think we do have a problem with the fact that Moses says, Exodus 21:1, when you buy a Hebrew slave. Okay, if slavery itself is evil, we got big problems with Exodus 21:1. And I think we have a problem with 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all who are under yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. If slavery is evil, like Paul wouldn't say, let all who are about to be murdered regard their murderers as worthy of all honor. Or let all who are about to have someone commit adultery with their spouse regard that adulterer. He wouldn't say that. But he is speaking this way about slavery. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So I want to suggest that viewing slavery itself as inherently evil creates significant problems, because I don't think the Bible treats slavery as inherently evil. Not like murder and adultery and theft and false witness and the things forbidden in the Ten Commandments. So, you know, I think I can say, maybe I need to think about this more, but I'm happy that slavery in this country has been abolished. I think it was maybe so abused, probably so abused, that you couldn't distinguish between the abuse and the institution. So I'm glad that's over. Praise the Lord. But I think we should acknowledge that slavery still exists illegally in many forms. There are probably more people enslaved right now. I'm not a sociologist. I haven't looked into this. But I bet there are more people enslaved right now than probably ever before in the history of humanity, because there are more people alive right now. And I suspect that the kind of slavery that a lot of women, and particularly young women, are in is horrific. So I'll just leave that there. We're not the righteous people that the world has been waiting for. So I'm glad it's illegal. And in preaching this passage again, I'm not trying to defend the way that slavery was practiced in the ancient Near East, or in the Greco-Roman world, or in the American South. I'm not trying to defend any of that. What I am trying to do is say, why does the Bible talk this way about slavery? And I want us to be able to see what the Bible says. I think that our cultural conditioning is like a bull seeing red. You know, we have this sort of cliche in our culture that someone sees red like a bull sees red, because the bull sees red and there's just this instant reaction that's triggered, and rationality is gone, and all ability to see what's in front of you is gone, and you just put the horns down and charge. And what I'm saying is, let's not see red when we see this word. Let's think. Let's read the words on the page. Let's think about what's here. And let's not just automatically respond, well, my culture has taught me to think this way. So I think that what I have to say and our thinking about this passage will have significant implications for our thinking about people like Abraham, who held slaves, about Moses, who talks about slavery, like we saw in Exodus 21, for the church in Ephesus that Timothy is sent to the church in Ephesus, and from this passage, it is evident that there are slaveholders in the church in Ephesus. There are slaveholders and slaves in the church in Ephesus. And I think that what we think about here this morning will impact how we think about Jonathan Edwards, who had slaves, and John A. Broadus, one of the founders of Southern Seminary, who had slaves. But again, my main interest is, let's think about the Bible, and let's think about God. Some people, because of the way our culture has conditioned them, I'm sure you've seen these statements, they've questioned whether someone like Jonathan Edwards or John A. Broadus were even Christian at all. And they question whether their writings should still be read. And I think that logic, how could Jonathan Edwards have held slaves and be a Christian? I think that logic is going to impinge on Paul and on Moses. How can we regard them as inspired by the Holy Spirit? And then that's going to work its way up to God. So I don't want us to condemn Moses and Paul and God. I want us to understand the biblical authors and embrace their perspective. So I want to affirm again, God is holy. The Bible is totally true and trustworthy. And the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's inspiration of the Bible, is verbal, down to the very word, and plenary. Every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me think with you before. Actually, let me just read 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, and then I'll raise these considerations. Paul writes here, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves." I do think that the use of that word yoke indicates this is not pleasant. This is not great. "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves." Now, what Paul doesn't go on to do is advocate for the abolition of slavery. And I think we should open our minds up to the reality that in the world that Paul lived in, there was no civilization that had ever abolished slavery. Every civilization in the history of the world had slavery. This was pervasive. So I think that to say to Paul, "Well, you're for the abolition of slavery, right?" would be like saying to one of us, "Well, you're for breathing water, right?" I mean, this is just not something that's even conceivable. It's not on the radar. This is not something that we think about. Or maybe "You're for the abolition of the automobile, right?" No, I don't even think about the abolition of the automobile. I need a car for everywhere I go. What are you talking? How could we live without automobiles? I think this would be the way that people in Paul's world would respond. Slavery was pervasive. It had never been abolished anywhere. And I think that Paul is living in that world. Okay, so he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters," so he seems to be speaking to slaves in the congregation at Ephesus, "who have masters who are maybe present in the congregation, or perhaps at another church in the city of Ephesus. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." What? And then the last words of verse 2, which the ESV separates with a subtitle, but it says, "Teach and urge these things." Okay, why is it that this is so countercultural to us or so shocking to us? I think that we make assumptions about slavery that Paul didn't make, that Moses didn't make, and that therefore, because Paul and Moses don't seem to have made those assumptions, we should not make. Okay, and I've heard famous preachers and famous theologians assert the assumptions that I'm about to critique. So here's bad assumption number one, I think, for why slavery is always everywhere to be regarded as evil. Slavery implies, this is the assumption, that the slave is not in the image of God, and that the slaveholder is denigrating the human dignity of the slave. Where do we get the notion of humanity being made in the image and likeness of God? Genesis 1:28. Who wrote Genesis 1:28? Moses. Who wrote Exodus 21:1? When you buy a Hebrew slave. Moses did. For Moses, I don't think he would say, the fact that you bought that Hebrew and he's now your slave means that he's not in the image and likeness of God. I think he would reject that assumption. But that assumption is everywhere made by people in our culture, at least in our evangelical subculture, about slavery. I think if Paul thought that that's what it implied, he would oppose it. So I don't think Moses or Paul would countenance that assumption. There's another kind of implication of this assumption. So here's another, I think, bad assumption that we make that Moses didn't make. Bad assumption number two, putting an economic value on the service and work of a human being necessarily delimits the slave's human dignity and exhausts the master's responsibilities. You know, it's kind of this idea that I bought it with money, it's now my object, I have no further obligations to it, and that's all it is something that I could purchase, as though it's not a human being. I don't think that this is the way that Moses thinks about this. I don't think it's the way that Paul thinks about this. To put this another way, the fact that a human being has been purchased implies that the human is a mere object and that the financial transaction is all there is to the relationship. You can go back and read Exodus 21 and note that the master, the person who has purchased the slave, has an obligation to provide food, shelter, and clothing. And I would also note that in that context, in Exodus 21, it immediately follows Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments stipulated. And the Ten Commandments, I think this is a radical idea that I hope you can see clearly and I hope you'll embrace. People who are going to live according to the Ten Commandments are people who are committed to practicing slavery in such a way that everything that makes slavery heinous is already prohibited by the Ten Commandments. So no idolatry, no dishonoring the Lord's name, no ungodly restlessness, like you can't make the slave work on the Sabbath day. That's right there in Exodus 20. No dishonor to whom honor is due. Honor your father and mother. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. No murder, no adultery, no theft, no false witness, no coveting. If you're operating in the Ten Commandments, what you have is a situation where you have purchased, it's almost like you've purchased a contract that's a long-standing contract, and this person is going to work for you, and currency is not going to change hands. In exchange for their work, the master is going to provide food, shelter, and clothing. And I think it's implied, in gratitude for the provision of food, shelter, and clothing, the slave is going to work for the master. Kind of like, in my opening illustration, somebody who was enslaved to sin is glad to serve the Lord Jesus because of the way they've been provided for and liberated. Now, maybe you've got someone who otherwise would be destitute, or maybe they recognize, I could work for a harsh person who's evil and wicked, but they're bought by someone who knows the Lord, who lives by the Ten Commandments, and who provides for them food, shelter, and clothing, and in gratitude, they're happy to serve. So I think that this is the way that we should think about slavery in the Old Testament. I would also notice that in Exodus 21:1, it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, and this is something that's addressed to Hebrews. So this is not something that is, it's not a slavery that's based on ethnicity. In other words, these are Hebrews owning other Hebrews. And it's also not permanent. In the sabbatical year, the slaves go free. And it seems to be implied that in the year of Jubilee, if you've taken captives from other nations and enslaved them, in the year of Jubilee, which is the 49th year, all the slaves get their freedom. And so this is all a temporary arrangement. It's obviously not something that we could call race-based, because at least the Hebrews are all Hebrews, and you know, there's freedom in the sabbatical year. If we think about conquered peoples in the Old Testament, you know, the Israelites, when they conquered another nation, they're permitted to enslave people from those other nations. Which is better, for them to be executed by the conquering nation, or for them to be allowed to live and to be under people who know God and who have the revelation of God in the Old Testament? So I think that, again, all these things can reframe our thinking about slavery. I feel like there's one other thing that I'm not seeing on my page that I know is here somewhere that I need to be saying, but it's not. It's leaving me. Let's look together at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 here. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. This is written to the church in Ephesus. Paul is writing to Christians, and he seems to be saying to Christians, your obligation to honor those in authority over you extends to your masters. And so I think as an expression of the commandment, honor your father and mother, as an expression of the appropriate honor, you know, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. 5:3, honor widows. 5:17, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And now, 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, as an expression of your embrace of God's authority in your life, and as an expression of your gratitude for the gospel and your recognition of the importance of the Christian teaching of the gospel. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, I think I can say, thankfully, nobody in this room has been subjected to physical slavery. I think that's the case. Maybe if somebody in this room has been a physical, literal slave of somebody else, you know, come. I'd love to hear the story. Come talk to me. However, we have all been slaves to sin. We know what it is to be enslaved to sin. And if you know the gospel, you know what it is to be liberated from slavery to sin. And I think the logic of what Paul says here is that liberation from slavery to sin should be so significant to you that you are so committed to honoring the name of God and so committed to helping the teaching advance in the work of the Great Commission that whatever your circumstances, you honor those who are over you. Now, since none of us are currently, to my knowledge, enslaved to some other human being, I think we have to apply this like to our work. We have to apply this to the authority structures in our lives. And I think that Paul would say, you know, if you're not a slave, but you're a wife, you should regard your husband as worthy of all honor. If you're an employee, you should regard your employer, those who are over you at your work, as worthy of all honor. And I think that if you do this, it will be transformative. Think about how people talk about those over them in our culture. It is mostly complaint. It is mostly critique. And I think that what Paul wants is mostly honor. For people to obey this is going to require the regeneration of hearts, the gratitude, overwhelming gratitude in response to the gospel, and then that spilling over into showing honor to whom it's due, but They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it like God deserves it. And yet, I mean, you're dealing with a human being. No human being is going to deserve honor all the time. That's not what Paul is addressing. What Paul is saying is, let those who are under a yoke as bondservants, as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And I think we should be a lot more concerned about honoring those who are over us in our lives than we are about the fact that Paul is talking about slavery. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You know, it's remarkable that in this letter, Paul has been opposing the false teachers, and he's been advocating that the church order itself in such a way that the gospel is reflected in everything. And this also applies to these relationships. The false teaching is going to lead to the subversion of all authority. The false teaching is going to lead to the idea that all that exists is a crass financial transaction that denies human dignity. Now, I'm gonna reference another crass financial transaction, a crass way of regarding financial transactions. Marx and Engels, in the Communist Manifesto, they assert that marriage is legalized prostitution. That is not the way the Bible teaches us to think about marriage. And that is such a warped, truncated, wicked way to think about marriage. I think they would say the same thing about slavery. And I think we should say, God's covenant is not legalized prostitution, and neither is your marriage. You know, your marriage points to God's covenant between Christ and the church. Similarly, I think we could say, well, slavery points to the way that you've been liberated from sin and enslaved to righteousness with your master as Christ. And that relationship is not just this mere, crass, bare financial transaction that robs you of your human dignity, that denies the fact that you're... No, it doesn't do any of those things. So I don't think we should let the Marxists control our thinking about marriage or slavery. Slavery is an economic status, but there's more to life than one's economic status. A man or woman's opportunity to know and honor God, even as a slave, to experience His mercy, even as a slave, to walk in God's ways, to know God's peace, shalom, to know God's rest, Shabbat, make every economic status, master, freedman, citizen in a land where there is no slavery, a thing indifferent. It really doesn't matter. The big things are, we can know God through Christ. Those are the big things. Verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Now, we're not told exactly why Paul is addressing this. We're not told why it is that a slave might be tempted to be disrespectful to a Christian master. If you read commentators today, they all assume the wickedness, the evil of slavery, and so therefore the slaves are mad at the Christian masters for even participating in this institution. I think that would be unthinkable in the ancient world. I once listened to one of these teaching company great courses on the history of the Roman Empire, and the lecturer, he sort of surveyed the history of Rome, and then he gets to these topics like marriage in the Roman Empire, and then he gives a lecture on slavery in the Roman Empire, and he observed... He said, for someone in ancient Rome to consider the abolition of slavery would be akin to someone in our culture advocating the abolition of the automobile. I mean, life is just unthinkable without these realities. And then he went on to say, no citizen of the Roman Empire is on record objecting to slavery. And this guy was not a Christian, but he surprised me when he said this. And this includes Jesus of Nazareth and Paul of Tarsus. They are not on record as advocating for the end of slavery. Now, what they do, I think, is they say, if you people are Christians, if you have transformed hearts, that ought to change everything about the way that you relate to one another, whatever, however your relationships are described. So we don't know why the slaves might be tempted to be disrespectful, but Paul tells them not to be. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, They must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I wonder if you mainly think about other people, particularly, let's say, members of the local church of which you are a part, as believers and beloved. I think that's how Paul wants us to think about one another. Believers and beloved. I love these people. I love these people because they believe what I believe. I love these people because just like me, they got bought out of slavery to sin by King Jesus, who is our master and Lord. I love these people. They're beloved to me because they're believers. It's like that great statement in Psalm 119, verse 63. I love this verse. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. That's how we identify one another. I'm with you because you're a believer in Jesus. I love you because you're a believer in Jesus. We're together for the Lord, for the teaching, against Satan and sin and the world and death. We're with one another. We're believers and beloved. You know, it's kind of like being a Razorbacks fan. If the Razorbacks win, I'm happy. And they don't win very much, but I'm still happy because there's more to life than Razorback sports. And you know, there's a sense in which any Razorback fan is a friend of mine, right? If God reigns, if Christ saves, if the Spirit is in me, I'm happy. If I'm a believer, I'm happy. Any believer is beloved to me. That's the way we ought to look at this. That's the way we ought to look at one another. The gospel should be so significant to us that we know that slavery to Christ is freedom. And not being a slave to Christ is to be a slave to sin. That's the issue. That's the big issue. And we want to honor the name of God and the teaching, and we want to love one another. You know, if this is not your attitude, it may be that you need to repent and believe. It may be that the world has got such a foothold in your thinking and in your heart that nothing short of regeneration is what you need. And the Apostle Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you can reject the world's way of thinking. You can reject your situation of being enslaved to sin. You can say, I'm going to turn from that master. And you can trust in Jesus and call on his name, and you can experience transformation. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would make us people who show honor to those who are over us, whether that's in our homes or at our workplaces. Lord, cause us to be those who serve all the better, especially to other Christians. And Lord, make us those for whom other Christians are believers and beloved. And help us to interrogate our culture and to take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. Lord, help us to recognize the influence of vain philosophy and empty deceit at work in so many egalitarian and Marxist ways of thinking with which we've been indoctrinated. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, make us those who are humble and contrite of heart, who tremble before your word. Make us good thinkers, and help us to love one another. Help us to love one another, to honor you, and to advance the Great Commission. Lord, cause the gospel to bear fruit among us. We pray that you would bring people to know you, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.